When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. That's Paul. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, we come in the name of Jesus, asking that you would cause your Holy Spirit to fall upon us now, to illuminate our hearts and minds with the understanding of this text, that indeed, as a congregation, as part of your body, as part of the church, we would be made different. We would be made like that which you've called us to be. It can only be done by your power. So indeed, we do pray. We pray that you would build us up, that we might be transformed for your glory's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For a moment, I would like you to consider how you and others describe their churches. Certainly, you have conversations with other brothers and sisters in Christ who are very favorable towards their church. Perhaps there's times when they're not and they say negative things. But think of the conversations where others are saying what they love about their church. What is it they speak about? What comes to your mind when you recount those conversations? What is it that they highlight and say, this is what is great about our church? At least 50 times this week, with people all across the country, I posed that question. Some people on our staff, other people I had lunch with, some phone calls across the country. What is it that people say when they describe their church? I had a hunch, and I wanted to see if my little survey would prove right, and it did. Without exception, these categories were what people talked about most. Number one, the preacher, a personality, somebody that they just loved sitting under their teaching, a powerful communicator. You must hear this man preach. Secondly, some program, some ministry program that had deeply impacted their life, whatever it was. Thirdly, the worship service, some sense of worship, whether it was high liturgical worship or contemporary. We feel so connected to God when we worship. We love it. Or there was a statement about community, some sense of connection. We feel like we belong. I then asked this follow-up question. How many times have you heard someone describe their church first by speaking about the vitality, the spiritual vitality of the congregation? How many times have you heard someone say, you know what's great about my church? The people are so in love with Jesus Christ. They are so passionate about living a holy life. They want God more than they want anything else. In our congregation, Jesus is enough. And you can tell it because that's the way people speak and the way in which they live. Indeed, how many times have you heard someone describe their church as Luke describes the church in verse 31? Being built up, having peace, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. What would it look like if a church truly was known for its body, who was walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? What would it look like truly if that's who we were? We walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Well, in order for that to happen, it would have to be true. And in order for it to be true, We would have to know what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, I would like to pursue these two themes that come out of verse 31. What does it truly mean for a body like ours to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? What would it look like if, when we speak of our church, it wasn't centered on a personality, a person behind a pulpit, or a specific program, or even our worship style, but it would be centered upon a people so dependent on God that they recognized His desire for them to walk in fear of Him and in comfort of His Spirit? I believe that this is very powerful. And I believe that we're in a day and age where churches are not full of people who are walking in fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit. And that is why they speak so little of the spiritual vitality of the body. It's easy to lift up a person. It's easy to talk about a program. But are people really transformed? Are they walking this way? So let's understand how. And to begin, we'll look at Paul's life. Go with me back to verse 23, the very first verse printed in your bulletin. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. I want to camp there for a moment because I think when it comes to Paul's life, we're just amazed by it. Yeah, he was incredible. He was stoned and then he got up and walked back into the town and he was amazing. But let's stop for a moment and think about what this must have been like for a human being. A human being clearly called by God to a dramatic task. But what does it feel like to have your life threatened? Has anyone really ever received a death threat? Perhaps some in a congregation this large have. But what does it feel like to walk each day knowing that there are those who want to kill you? In the context of this city, Paul was inside a wall. And the wall was actually considered holy. And to go outside of the wall by any other means other than the gates would have been inappropriate, immoral. But in this case, walls that were meant to protect its citizens, to protect those who are inside from the outside, was doing the opposite. They wanted to keep one who they thought an enemy on the inside so that they could kill him. So an APB was out on Paul's life. There were guards, the text tells us, at the gates, longing to see him. And when they did, their orders were to bring him so that he might be killed. So Paul walked, knowing that there are those present now who wanted him dead. He knew their plot. And so the disciples, not the 12, but other disciples in this case, took him. And they put him through a wall that he might be set free. When I was a child, the most frightening thing that happened to me was in fifth grade. It was something that was so significant that it would shape several years of my life in a very unhealthy way. I became very frightened. The fear was born the night in which my father received a phone call around 1:30 in the morning. The details of the call were never spoken to me, but the main proposition was somebody had called my dad and informed him that he was going to be killed. I was one, and am one, of five children. My older brother and sister were listening to my parents' conversation. As they listened to the conversation, they began to relay the news to us that someone wants to kill Dad. We didn't know if it was simply a prank call or not, so my parents took it serious. And soon after the phone call, there were two police officers in our house taking down a statement. And one camped outside our house all night. And for what seemed like many weeks after, because the calls continued, lights from the squad car would go through my window and around the room. All night long, I would wait in fear. Is there someone in the darkness longing to take my father's life? It was a real and legitimate death threat. Nothing ever came of it. He doesn't know who it was. But it created in me a mark of deep fear that would then manifest itself throughout my life in different ways. Paul had reason to be afraid. They were plotting to kill him. Those on the inside of the wall wanted him there and wanted him dead. But as he's released through the hole in the wall, dropped down in a basket, he goes forth, continuing for years actually in training for ministry. He now finds himself facing a different group. But this group also potentially creates great fear. It's not those inside the wall now, but it's those inside the church. It's the 11 apostles. It's the one that the passage teaches us that Paul longs to be a part of. Look with me at verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. Paul's desire was to be amongst those brothers, but they rejected him. Why? Because they did not believe that he was a disciple. That's what Luke tells us. They did not believe that he was who he said he was. And so they resisted and rejected. Imagine that. What did that feel like? John Calvin, in his commentary, is interesting. He is very generous to the 11. He says it's understandable because this man was killing Christians and they were frightened by what he might do to them and the way he might expose them to this persecution. I guess for us to understand it, we have to think of tapes that we've seen, like when Jeffrey Dahmer, the infamous serial killer, confessed that he had placed his faith in Jesus Christ not long before he was murdered himself in prison, or Ted Bundy, or perhaps some famous celebrity when the news is given that they've come to Christ. Don't you receive that with some bit of skepticism? I mean, if this morning I reported to you, I read in the paper, Madonna has given her life to Christ, would you receive it hook, line, and sinker? Or would you say, I bet it's not really Jesus. She's probably not even in the PCA. Would you not be skeptical? Of course you would, and the disciples were. Until Barnabas moves forward. And Barnabas begins to speak of his testimony. And I'm sure Paul spoke as well. And as I said a few weeks ago, every testimony is a testimony to God's sovereign hand at work. And so Barnabas and Paul explain what happened on the road to Damascus and how he proclaimed Jesus boldly. And so then Paul, walking in and out amongst them, begins to preach again. And what happens? Now it's the Hellenist. And it tells us in the text that they long to kill him. So Paul, walking, honoring the Lord, is faced with murderers who are after his life. The irony, isn't it? Amazing. And now, rejected by the apostles, but now received, goes forth and proclaims the word. Once again, his life is threatened. How was he able to do it? What was it that allowed Paul to continue moving forward with the bold proclamation of Christ when those around him didn't understand him and wanted to reject him and ultimately kill him? What was it? It seems like he certainly could have been so deeply afraid of man that he would never open his mouth again. But it wasn't the case, because there was a fear in Paul's life that was far greater than the fear of man who wanted him dead. And the fear was the fear of the Lord. It's the very fear that I'm speaking of this morning when I read that Luke says we are to walk in the fear of the Lord. But what does that mean? And what does it look like? In his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, a good friend of PCPC, Ed Welch, speaks about the fear of God. And he describes it in a way that I think is very helpful as he uses a continuum. On one end of the continuum, he has what he calls terror of God. Terror fear. And on the other end of the continuum, he has what he calls worship fear. And from this side of the continuum to this side, there is this progress of our understanding of God's grace and favor. Over here, all men, whether they acknowledge it or not, should be in fear, terror fear of God. Why? Well, as we have sung this morning, God is holy, set apart, perfect, righteous, and we are not. We are stained deeply with sin that penetrates to the very core of who we are. And standing before a holy God, we should be terrified. Indeed, one day when Christ returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it will, in many ways, be terrifying, unlike anything we've ever seen. That's terror fear. But those who know Christ, they progress from terror and shame to this amazing awe and wonder that moves them in an understanding of his forgiveness and grace to a place of worship fear. where this morning we come together and we can sing, "Holy, holy, holy, holy Father, holy Son, holy Ghost." Three in one. We can proclaim it because we understand His mercy and grace. In terror, fear, each of us are guilty. We're like a criminal who is going before a judge. But the difference is, this criminal knows he has no chance. His crime has been seen on videotape. It was recorded. His DNA places him there at the crime. Not only that, but his judge is perfect in wisdom and insight and can see all things. The only hope the criminal has is that the judge will have mercy. And in this case, our judge has. He has had mercy for his children by giving them grace and forgiveness. And it's that leads us to this worship fear. Well, how do we learn to fear the Lord? Listen to Psalm 34, 9 and 11. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. What does that mean? Those who fear him lack nothing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. We have prayed for VBS. It will be taking place this week. What if at the end of it, our children truly understand what it means to fear the Lord? That they will understand at some level the need for a terror fear, a righteous God. But it moves as they understand forgiveness to a worship fear, where children come in with freedom, understanding what it means to worship their God. Oh, even this week, if they would begin to live and walk in the fear of the Lord, perhaps they could teach us a thing or two. So learning to fear the Lord begins with His Word, meditating on it, meditating on His attributes as they're seen in it. Chapters 38 through the end of Job include the longest speech other than the giving of the Word and the law by God. In these last four chapters of Job, we have this amazing picture of God's questions to Job, which are designed to lift his eyes to a greater understanding of who God is. Questions like this to Job: where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. And God, speaking of the lightning, says to Job, can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are, this is where we have been? What is God doing? Through His Word, He's seeking to lift Job's eyes towards heaven to understand how much greater God is. He's magnificent. And as we live in fear, we must begin to see through an understanding of His Word how great He is. You don't know enough yet. Eternity, we will spend in awe of God. He's given us His Word, this side, to teach us now. Well, a question must be asked. What is it that keeps us from fearing the Lord? Perhaps greater than any other thing, it's the fear of man that keeps us from fearing the Lord. How do we fear man? I would like you to listen and reflect upon several questions that relate to fear of man. As I read them, I want you to know I am guilty of many of these things. I am guilty of the fear of man. And when I find my life consumed by fear of man, I am not in fear of the Lord. So how about you? Getting ready for the day, do the thoughts of what other people think of you invade your mind and influence your decisions? From what you wear, to the way you put on your face, to what you do in those early hours in planning your day, do you have a hard time saying no to things, even though you know it's the right thing to do? Do you ever fear that you might be exposed? That you might be exposed as an imposter, something less than you really are at present, in your business, as a parent, or as a follower of Christ? Do you worship with freedom? Or do those around you, even this morning, influence how loud you sing? Why? Fear of man. I know not all of you have great voices like mine. but sing. Is there anything else that keeps you from singing out loud with the voice that God has given you? Must you be instructed with the pause of a song to sing louder? No, we should not. But we should confess the sin. It's a fear of man. Let that fear be gone. Think of the one who sends out the lightning and knows where it's going, and it speaks back to him. This is where we have been. He's the one who's given you your voice. Whether it's one that should put you in a red robe behind me or not, he's called you here to sing, and sing with freedom and zeal and passion because you fear him. Worship fear. Do you second-guess decisions, wondering what other people might think? Do you get easily embarrassed? Are you afraid that your children may cause you to look like a poor parent, exposing that you don't have it all together? Do you frequently wear a false smile? Are you afraid of being known for who you really are? Are you afraid to share your faith? Do you ever lie? Especially white lies. The little ones. Cover-ups about your appointments. Delays in returning calls or emails. Are you jealous and envious of others? Do you avoid people? Do you exercise? Why? For your heart? Or for a body? A body that other people would notice. Is your life more defined by God or by other people? Perhaps in this list, you might say they've all missed the mark. Then I warn you, look out for pride, the most clear evidence of the fear of man. I learned to fear man at a young age. The fear I spoke of earlier regarding my dad's life threat began to consume me in a way that was very unhealthy. My parents either didn't believe in counselors or there weren't counselors to believe in, but I developed a very serious issue emotionally. It's what today we would call OCD. And the way it manifested itself was in seventh grade, I was consumed with making sure my locker was locked. I'm not sure what treasures a seventh grader has, whether it's my gym shorts or a new can of deodorant, I'm not sure, but I was afraid people would get into my locker. And so after shutting my locker, I would shake it a number of times, and then I would walk two or three steps away. Then I would return to shake it again, and then I would walk away. And I would do that over and over and over again. Clearly, something's not really working right. And then there was the fear that what would happen if someone were to see this and the ridicule that I might receive. Well, they did, and ridicule came. I was in seventh grade, and the one who noticed was a boy, I'll call him a man for this story, by the name of Drew Baker. Even this morning, just to keep it fresh in my mind, I looked at my yearbook from seventh grade to see his face. I couldn't remember his last name, and there it was, and it took me back. I remember him. And week after week after week, he antagonized me. He got in my face. He pushed me against the locker. He made fun of me. 2 years older than me, bigger than me, lot bigger than me. And then I had had enough. And one day, with my back pressed against the locker, I did, children, what you're not supposed to do, and your fathers will lead you in devotions later today about that. I took my fist, and I swung as hard as I could, and I nailed him in his big gut. He was big, and he was strong. And it was a hit that was beautiful and connected with a loud sound that went throughout the entire school as he then grunted, "Oh!" I looked at his face, he looked at mine, and I did what any seventh grade boy would do. I ran. I ran for 20 minutes throughout the entire school. Do you know how embarrassing it is to admit that? And I was fast, like Forrest, run. I am cruising through the halls of my school until the bell rang, and I knew that there was sanctuary in a class my first hour, and I went in. But that 50 minutes went fast as I considered that he would be waiting for me outside the door. So how did the story end? Hollywood would take this story and would have me step out to meet a bully who would then say, "Welcome. You stood up to me. That's an honorable thing." But that wasn't going to happen. He was too big. He was too strong, too popular, too well connected. And there he waited with his posse. And I was in deep need of help, of a mediator. And she came. A lion, my art teacher, Mrs. Lion. And she said, "Drew, you are not to touch this boy. But where would she be when I got off the bus? And where would she be when I walked home?" So there was another mediator, a new friend, a friend of Drew's size, though not Drew's age, my age, but bigger and stronger, Tim Martin. And Tim walked with me, and he looked at Drew, and he said, "Don't touch him." I didn't see Drew much after ninth grade, but I remembered the need I had for somebody to step between us. My fear of man was great. It began there, to best of my knowledge. I believe that all of us are afraid of men. But we try on our own to beat the bullies. I continue today to practice that image of punching and running. I don't physically hit people who hurt me, but I do inside my head. And then I run. Or I do with humor and sarcasm, like many men do, and never really get deep into one another's lives. I punch and I run. That will never conquer your fear of men. The only thing that will conquer your fear of men is a deeper fear of God, meditating on His Word and elevating your eyes to see who He is, how awesome and wonderful and powerful He is. But each day, the images of this fear come rushing in. C.S. Lewis says it this way: "The real problem of the Christian life comes where people do not usually look for it. It comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals, and the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back, in listening to that other voice, taking the other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. And so forth, all day." What are the animals? What are the animals in your life? I am sure that many of them have to do with people that you fear. A relative, a coworker, a member of the church. I'm not sure who. But in living in fear of man, you cannot live in the freedom He's called us to, in fear of the Lord. And I think that many Christians continue to live far too fearful lives, but fearful in the wrong direction. Luke ends this section by speaking of how we're called to walk in fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit. And I want to leave you this morning with the thoughts of the Holy Spirit and this comfort. In John 14, Jesus in the upper room said, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever." The word helper sometimes is translated comforter. And that is the role that the Holy Spirit plays in our life. How does He do it? One is by prayer. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit is with you now. And when we face enemies, Jesus taught us, whenever you are arrested or brought to trial, persecution for what you believe, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say what is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. God has called His body to walk in the fear of the Lord in a frightening world. But He's given us the Holy Spirit, our comforter, as we do. As I shared these thoughts this past week with a new friend named John Hawkins, not the John Hawkins in our church, another man, he reminded me, or shared with me, a great statement that he had seen once on a tombstone. It simply said this on this man's tombstone: "He feared God so much, he feared man so little."
That's it. What would this body look like if we were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Even now, as we turn our attention to a hymn of praise, will you be afraid of one another? Are more afraid of the Lord? Father in heaven, we so desperately need your work. Would you this day and this week lift our eyes towards heaven to see your majesty, your power? May we be in awe and wonder, and may those men, those people we fear, may that dissipate as we consider who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.